afternoon once again. Pardon me for a moment. The title of my sermon this afternoon, as I said, I won't be speaking for a while here before the feast, so I thought I'd give a sermon relevant to the Feast of Tabernacles. The title of the sermon is Reasons, emphasis on reasons, reasons for observing the Feast of Tabernacles. I've heard it said that if you have enough good reasons, you can do almost anything. And I think if you think about that for a while, you'll see some truth in that. Reasons tell us why or why not that we do or don't do certain things. So if we have enough good reasons, specifically for going to the Feast of Tabernacles, then I think it would be a foregone conclusion. If someone asks you why, again, emphasis on why are you going to the Feast of Tabernacles? Most people don't. And you said, you know, I've asked myself that same question, and I really don't know. And they would then say, then why are you going? You would probably have to say, you know, I'm not at all sure why I'm going. Let's hope there aren't very many like that in the Church of God, but there may be some. Even though they've kept the feast, they still don't fully grasp why they are going to the feast or have not thought that deeply about the reasons why they are going. Here are some reasons that people might give as to why they would go to the feast. They have reasons, but one would say, well, my husband is going, so I'm going. Or my wife is going, so I'm going to be with her. And that isn't wrong. Or my family is going, so I'm going with the family. And those are not bad reasons, but in a sense, it is not the reason for going to the Feast of Tabernacles. Another reason was, well, I like the location. I never did like Big Sandy anyway, you know. If you've been to Big Sandy, little hole in the wall on Highway 80, is it, in East Texas? I like the location. Hawaii is nice, and I've never been there, so I'm going to go to the feast. So are they going to Hawaii, or are they going to the feast? I have to say, the first time I went to Hawaii, I liked it, and it was nice, and I went there for the feast, and I really enjoyed it, yes. Or others might say, well, my way is being paid, so why not? Free vacation. They said they would help us if we would go to the feast. Others might say, well, it's kind of a vacation, so I'm looking forward to the time off from work. Now, all of those can be good. I'm not trying to browbeat anybody that might have that answer, but they would not be, hopefully, the reasons that God would like to hear from us as to why we are going to His feasts. They are reasons, and they're not all bad reasons, maybe none of them bad reasons, but I would say they're not maybe the ideal reasons for going to the Feast of Tabernacles. So, in the rest of the sermon, let's look at some of the few points that God gives in the Bible as reasons for keeping, observing, or attending, or going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And maybe in listening to those reasons, we can analyze our own thoughts, which we all have. We can analyze our own thoughts and motives in the light of the points that God gives in His Word. Reason number one. Reason number one, it's commanded. I don't have any choice. I have to go. Well, it is true, God does command us to go to the feast, but you have no other choice? Come on, we are free will people, you know, we make decisions. You don't have to go to the feast just because you're commanded. In fact, you don't have to do anything. Some people say, well, I don't have to do what you tell me, and that's true. Even since we are commanded to attend, we don't have to go. And if you really don't want to go, and you don't have to, if you don't want to. Well, even have to has some merit, and maybe we'll learn something for it. I don't want to offend anybody by the essence of what I'm saying next, but I heard it from an African-American talking to me face-to-face. It reminds me of the story about an African-American told me this in the Chicago area. He was pondering why so many blacks in northern Africa become Muslims. He just couldn't understand it because he didn't believe in being a Muslim, and he couldn't understand why his fellow ethnic brothers and sisters were hep for Muslims. So he thought about it for a long time. Why do so many blacks in northern Africa become Muslim? And I told him jokingly, well, someone like the Mafia Godfather gave them a deal that they couldn't turn down. That's the reason. And he said, yeah, I know, and here it is. He said, why so many in northern Africa become Muslims? Two choices. They could become Muslim, or the Muslims would kill them. They didn't have to become Muslim, but if they chose not to, they put their life in jeopardy. So we don't have to do some things. We should have reasons why. I have to? Come on. We live in modern America. You don't have to do anything you don't want to do. We live in America. It's commanded. Where do you find that in the Bible, that you are commanded to? Or have you seen it in the Bible? Let's look in Leviticus 23, the first couple of verses, where the holy days, including the Feast of Tabernacles, are given. And notice what is said. There's a couple of points here that are relevant to us today, because often we say, well, who said so? Leviticus 23 and the first couple of verses. The Lord, or Jehovah, or the Eternal, the ever-living Almighty God, spoke to Moses. So this was coming from God, but he said to Moses, you speak to the children of Israel. So this was God's directive, but it came through a human being who was very fallible, that they were to do such and such. And that sometimes is the reason why we think, well, I don't have to do that. The human being, I know as much as he or she knows. God said to Moses, Moses, you speak to the children of Israel, and here's what you're to tell them. The feasts of the Lord. If you've been around for a long time, you remember that we were accused of keeping Armstrong's feasts. These are Herbert Armstrong's feasts. Well, they're not Herbert Armstrong's feasts. They're not even Jewish feasts. Some people think when it says Israel, they're talking about Judah. It said, speak to the children of Israel, all 12 tribes. They're not Jewish. They're not Armstrong. They weren't even Moses' feast, because he'd just come out of Egypt not all that long before that. And he never kept them there. The feasts, and notice, it isn't an imposition as such. It says it is a feast. Many people like to go to these all-you-can-eat cafeterias. And you know why they do? For one price, they can eat all they want. And some do. I remember hearing a story about he was a millionaire, but he still went to those all you could eat because when he was a kid, they were poor and didn't have much, and he didn't get much to eat. And when he did go, he went to those because he could get all that he wanted for one price. So he still kept that in his mind. To him, all you could eat meant success. So we are going to a feast, not a fast. We're not keeping Ramadan for 8 days or 7 days. We are keeping a feast, and it isn't because Herbert Armstrong said, although he is the one many of us heard of it through, and Moses was the one through whom the Israelites heard it. And they said, Moses, that's just your idea. We don't believe you. We're not going to do that. That's just you're trying to get control of us. The feast of God, which you, Moses, shall proclaim to be holy. Convocations. Now, holy means wholesome. There have been, in the last 40 years or so, quite a few convocations or conventions or meetings that weren't exactly wholesome. Woodstock, if you remember, many years ago, well, a lot of people attended, but it wasn't exactly wholesome. You don't hear the word wholesome too much today. But when we go to the feast, we hear messages about family, about child rearing, about money management, about proper love and romance, about many, many, many of the things that are really relevant to life and have the answers to it. That's wholesome. That's holy. And it is a convocation, meaning with voice. They heard it through someone's voice and they went. And God said, these are my feasts. They're not Jewish feasts. They're not Armstrong feasts. They're not Church of God feasts. They're God's feasts. And he isn't doing it just to force us into something. As I said, it's the Feast of Tabernacles is relevant to the kingdom of God or the government of God or the laws of God or the ways of God, which have the answers to the problem. So the reason we go is to hear, not that we don't hear throughout the year, but to hear the answers to the problems. God's not going to get anything himself any more than he's already got by going to the feast, but we will. He's got it all, so it's not to make him greater. It is to educate us and encourage us to improve our life. To improve our life so that we will be better and we will become, little by little, as God is, successful, educated, moral, wholesome, all of those things. Good family, good man, good woman, good mother. I have no choice. I have to. It is commanded. Yes, all of that. But why? It is to help us. So, yes, we do have to go. And if you want to look at it that way, that is true. You are commanded. And technically, you have to go. But there are many other reasons that are really, really good reasons. There is another, and some might say, well, let's go to Zechariah 14, beginning in verse 9, where just one word is used to illustrate a reason. And I'm not sure, well, it took me many years to really begin to capture the essence of this one word, because we have used the term so often, keep the feast, which is right and it's accurate, but there's another term that is used in Zechariah 14, and we will start in verse 9. Zechariah 14, verse 9. We read this often about where Jesus will be when he returns, the second coming of Christ. Verse 9 says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Speaking about the kingdom of God here on the earth. In that day it'll be that way. The Lord is one and his name is one. Then in verse 3. Jumped ahead of myself a little. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. And in that day, so it's talking about the Lord's day, not Sunday, but the day God takes a hand in world events. When God takes a hand in world events, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's here on the earth. Many of us have walked on the Mount of Olives, and it changes your view of things when you look across Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. And think about Christ returning to that place. Verse 9 said, He'll be king over all the earth. His name will be one, and all will be worshiping Him. Skipping down to verse 16, the latter part, why we go, it says, they will come there to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So it is biblically accurate to use the term, I'm going there to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Temporary Dwellings or Booths. Temporary, which reminds us that, yeah, we're here on the earth for a long time, but we're just temporary here. This is to remind us that this is not our... Well, I say we are not part and parcel of the religions and sociological guidelines of much that we see on the earth today. We have selected another government, the kingdom of God, the government of God, and we are, shall we say, temporarily here on this earth for another kingdom. We're looking, and that's what tabernacles or temporary means, that we are to be reminded of that when we go there. But I skipped over the middle of the first sentence. It said, everyone who is left of all the nations will come against Jerusalem, and they'll go up year to year or year by year or every year to worship the King, Jesus the Christ. I suppose we see so much of Hollywood worship, sports worship, human worship in some ways, dictatorial worship, that we're turned off by that, and maybe even when we read the story of Mary Magdalene and the others who had come to the knowledge of God's truth and realized that all of the unsavory things they had done in life were washed away by Christ's sacrifice. He was willing to forgive them of all of that. He would not ever hold that against them. And it says that they worshiped Him. Now, for many red-blooded Americans who've never done all that much wrong in life, the thought of kneeling down, kissing someone's foot as they did, or pouring fragrance as one woman did, the thought of actually worshiping a being is out of their mind. But the reason for going is to worship God as the King. King of what? The King of the Kingdom of God. What is the Kingdom of God? It's an environment of rules of life that solve the world's problems, that solve our problems. He has offered us the opportunity to be like Him and to assist Him in teaching that. What can you offer for that? What can you give in return for that? Thank you, yes. Well, that's worship in a sense. But an acknowledgement to those beings that you appreciate it and you worship in the sense that you realize they're God and you're not. That's why, and I've said it many times, Job didn't say, I repent in dust and ashes. That doesn't accomplish anything. He said, after being interrogated of God, God said, where were you when I created the earth? let me think. I wasn't there. I wasn't even a gleam in my papa's eyes when that happened. And finally he said, I repent because I realize I am just dust and ashes. I'm only human being. I came from the dust through Adam and Eve. I'm just a human being. And you are God and worthy of worship. And when we realize many of those things, the contrast between us and God, it's a little easier to open your mouth and say, I'm beginning to learn to worship you for your goodness toward me and all others who know who you are. To worship God and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, of course, it keeps on talking about those that won't. Like Texas is getting now, My sister, every time I talk with her, she's almost crying about, we don't have any rain. I said, well, I'm sorry, we're getting rain all the time here. My lawn's green, she said, mine's dead. They don't get any rain if they don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it said there will be a certain amount of punishment. I would prefer to call that friendly persuasion. Friendly persuasion from a God who loves these people but knows they're not going to do it unless they're persuaded in a friendly way. And once they do, their lives will change for the better. So after a little friendly persuasion, they come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I think we all from time to time need just a little friendly persuasion. Reason number two, why we should go to the feast. Well, since God has to use a little friendly persuasion, and we may think, you know, it's commanded, I have no other choice, we may have a different attitude or an inappropriate attitude toward it. Reason number two is a willingness to observe the feast, a willingness, not just compliance, but a willingness to observe the feast exhibits an act of obedience. I realize I may be using a word we don't like to hear. We used it often and loudly 40, 50 years ago. I performed a wedding for a person some years ago, and after it was over, and I'd given the usual one, a lady came up to me and said, Vernon, I've never heard the word obey so many times in a sermon in all my life at this wedding ceremony. We knew each other, known her for a long time. So when I used the word obey, she was a little bit averse to that. We don't hear the word obey as much today as we used to. For some, it's a relic of our rigid past. I have a story to tell about that, and I've told it before, but it fits into the reason we're giving the sermon this afternoon. So I'd like to tell you of an incident that happened to me during our rigid past some 50 years ago when I was a trainee in Worldwide Church of God. One Sunday, the church softball team, the pastor, one or two of the elders, and I went to another church maybe 100 miles south for a Sunday picnic and a softball game. And after a nice meal, lunch, somewhere in the flow of the afternoon, we started a game of softball. And I was either coaching or playing at third base. Well, someone on the opposing team hit a hard liner down the third base line. And as a coach or playing third base, I yelled, foul! The pastor of the church, for whom I worked as a trainee, said, it's fair. I said, you can see where the ball hit the dust outside the line. It's foul. He said, I said, it's fair. Well, I didn't say anything more. He was the boss. I was the trainee. Perhaps I should have gone to him privately and said, look, you know, I don't want to argue about it, but you can see where the dust was. It was foul. I didn't. I let it go. Of course, I, from Texas, like George Bush, I knew I was right anyway, so what difference did it make? The pastor told me quite a few years later, Vernon, I knew right then that Vernon would be obedient to authority. That kind of authority? Well, I didn't like that kind of authority, but I knew he was the boss. And I didn't think it was worth fighting over. However, choosing to be obedient to appropriate authority, and there is appropriate authority, is an underlying biblical principle, and it is a godly virtue. Jesus shows deference to his Father. He shows deference to appropriate authority. But he said, I'm the Father, and the Father are the same. You know, he didn't feel inferior. Let's notice in Acts 5, for another reason than we usually use Acts 5, beginning in verse 29, something about this obedience, this act of obedience, and the attitude that it exhibits, or the attitude from which it flows. Acts 5, beginning in verse 29, the story is Peter and John in prison for teaching that Jesus was the Christ, the King of Kings. And they didn't show authority to the leader from Rome. And they were being chastised for teaching what they had been told not to teach. Let me see. They were brought out of the prison, and the high priest said to Peter and John, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" So they had used authority as a reason to Peter and John. "You filled the Jerusalem with your doctrine. You're trying to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." They had a recognition of authority. They realized that they had to yield to the authority of God and to man when it was appropriate, because it said rather than. It didn't say never man. And he talked in verse 31 that God had exalted Jesus to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel, not just to Judah, but to Israel, all 12 tribes, and ultimately the whole world, forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. If you have a hostile attitude toward God and his laws, I don't think you'll receive God's Spirit, because we are to repent of our sins and our hostility and bury that. Another story I told several times, but it was so funny, I have to tell it again. When I was a trainee in Chicago, the pastor had counseled about 20 or 30, and they were ready to be baptized. John Bald and I were doing the actual physical work of putting them under the water. John was putting them under the water, and I was assisting. And there was a particular lady who was not exactly skinny, put it that way. Not exactly skinny, and he, John, put her under the water, and her hand shot up. And I said, "John, she didn't go all the way under." "Because she didn't." And the woman said, because she heard what I said, she said, I did. Yes, I did. And I thought, well, John, it doesn't make any difference anyway, does it, with an attitude like that? With an attitude like that, did she really receive God's Spirit? Well, that's between her and God. But she didn't have a very receptive attitude toward being told you didn't go under. Simple little thing like that. Choosing to be obedient to appropriate authority is an underlying biblical principle. You find, if you listen to the story of Herbert Armstrong, that his wife found out you should keep the seventh day as the Sabbath instead of Sunday, and it infuriated him. And he said, "If you don't give this up, I'm going to divorce you." And she, showing the strength of a woman that she was, said, "Okay, that's fine, but prove me wrong before you do." And he said, "I will." And he studied for 6 months. Diligently, day and night, and he couldn't do it. And finally, and I've heard him say himself that before he came to the knowledge of God's truth, he was a cocky, conceited, egotistical young man. And this hit him right where it hurt. But after he realized, and looking at the Bible, where it really is the Sabbath, he swallowed his ego and pride, and he began to keep it with his wife. And, of course, during that time, he also had found the knowledge of the holy days when it came to Colossians 1, where it said the Sabbaths. He realized it included the holy days. So he and his wife kept the holy days, I believe, for 7 years. He did not even know what they meant. He didn't know what they meant, but he kept them faithfully for 7 years. He only knew they were commanded to be observed, and he was obedient to God. He humbled himself, and he kept those for 7 years without knowing what they meant. Continually and faithfully for those 7 years, he observed these days all alone, and gradually people began to come. And many of us are the result of that. If he'd have given up in 6 years, who knows, we might never have heard the knowledge of the truth. Not that we got it from him, but he was like Moses. God said, I will speak through you, Moses. He was the one through which the words came to my ears about God's truth. I don't worship Herbert Armstrong, never have. But I did honor him for what he did. So it has to do with an attitude of obedience. And I think an attitude of obedience is kind of like a pleasant fragrance. Have you ever walked up to a woman who's already attractive and you realize, wow, what are you wearing? You know, that's a wonderful fragrance. And you could stand there mesmerized for a long time. First that she's attractive, and next that the aroma is wonderful. It's like a pleasant fragrance. A pleasant fragrance is invisible, but it's very evident. It's invisible, but it's very evident. So an attitude of willingness to obey is necessary, but as we know from experience, it's only the beginning. There has more yet to come. So reason three. Why are we going to the feast? Why am I going to the feast? Because I bought the package. I drank the Kool-Aid. I bought the package. Meaning, I personally want to do this. I have come to that point in my life. It becomes mine. Somewhere along the line, the timeline of Holy Day observance, we cross over the line from merely obeying the law to writing the law in our hearts. In other words, we buy the package. In one sense, we don't have to be told and commanded and pushed and shoved anymore. It's ours. We own it. We become a stakeholder or an owner, like if you buy stocks and bonds, that's yours. You've bought into it, and you're not going to lose it. You know, if you had a $20 million worth of stocks in Microsoft, I think you'd attend the meetings to see what's going on. And you would step up and have a say-so because you have bought into Microsoft to the tune of $20 billion. Even $20 million, you still would. It's our property. It's ours. It's us. We are it. I bought the package. We see this somewhat in an explanation given about the Holy Days in Psalm 42, and to a degree we sing this song. And it ties in with this just a little. In you turn there and say, Hargrove doesn't even know what he's talking about. Doesn't say that. Psalm 42, first four verses. Psalm 42, and the first verse, as the deer pants for the water brooks. We sing that song. It's a beautiful song. As the deer pants for the water brooks. As I said, you ever mowed grass in the heat of the summer when it's 100 degrees in the shade, and when you finish, you're just almost evaporated, you're weak, you're tired, and you get out a beer. And you have that first sip. Oh, it is so good. Now, you're not trying to get drunk. It's just you haven't had any refreshment, and that first sip is wonderful. So as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul or my life for you, O God. Nobody's forcing me. I want this. That's a beautiful song, and we sing it. It says, you know, I know you're my brother, I know you're God, but I love you. I'm beginning to love you. I'm beginning to respect you and honor you and love you and cherish you and worship you. He said, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. That's not very nourishing. While they continually say to me, other people, where is your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the multitude, and maybe this is talking about some who had been keeping and quit. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. We buy into the package. It's ours. And we come to the point that we long for the good results of God's ways that he has promised. And in Isaiah, just a moment, is it Isaiah 2? Let's look at that first before I commit myself. Isaiah 2, yes, Isaiah 2, they bought into the package, and I think there's a reason why, and it's a lesson we'll see as teachers at that time, why they do say what they say. Isaiah 2, verse 2, it'll come to pass in the latter days, and don't we sing that song made by Dottie Seifert about let us go up to the house in the latter days? In the latter days, the mountain of God's house will be established on top of the mountains, and it'll be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Now notice it didn't say pushed and shoved and harassed and belittled. They flow to that. They'll say, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house, not of the God of Judah. Because when people think of that house, they think of Judah, which is only one of 12. We'll go to the house of the God of Jacob or Israel, the man who had 12 sons, Judah being one of them. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And he talks about the law and the word of God. And God will judge and rebuke, and they won't learn war anymore. Why will they flow? Well, I think it's part, and this is a little bit of speculation, but when you understand it from your own perspective of coming to the knowledge of the truth, they see the goodness that can be theirs if they will swallow their pride and ego and follow the appropriate laws of life. It's theirs if they choose. And they buy the package and they flow. They may have a little friendly persuasion too, yes, but it says they will buy the package. Did you know that's what the new covenant is all about? We talk about being a new covenant church, new agreement church, whereas covenant means it'll take time for people to flow, but it will happen. Because that's the heart and core of the new covenant, where God's ways are gradually engraved in our heart and in our mind. Let's look at that in Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. I'm sure Paul had learned this from personal experience, and he said it with his heart. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 said, for this is the, and let's use the word agreement. Covenant sounds so religious, but agreement, we all know what an agreement is. Child said, or maybe you said to someone, you know, you promised or agreed that you'd do this, and you haven't done it. And, you know, that's right, I did, I promised, I agreed that I would do that, so I guess I will. The agreement, this is the agreement that I, God, will make with the house of Israel after those days. I, God, will put my laws in their mind. It is a tradition in the Church of God that we take notes. It's a tradition. How much good do we get from it? Well, the good of writing it. But when we put the notes away, how much do we remember the next day? Some maybe, I'm not denigrating that, but it says he will put his laws in our mind. And Jesus said, the heart, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we put in our mind makes a difference in our life. And so having put that in their mind, they realize we need to go to this mountain of God, to the temple of the God of Jacob, and learn of his laws. They're better laws than we've got. You read, I think, Jeremiah 17, finally the non-Israelite nations finally say, man, oh man, did we ever get a bummer. We didn't have anything that nice. Put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, they'll be my people. And they won't have to try to teach everybody else, which is our natural inclination, to show everybody else what they ought to do instead of doing it ourselves. They won't say anymore, you know the Lord? Well, you ought to. I was standing in my house sometime recently. An older man came to the door and he wanted to know if I was... He was inviting people to his church, a church, for a revival. And I said, well, I won't be available that day. And so he understood. And he said, well, are you assured of where you'll be after your death? I should have said, well, if I'm dead, how would I know? But I didn't think that fast. I said, yes, I am. And of course, he was leading me toward going to heaven, and we talked a little bit about going to heaven, and I said, well, you can't find that in the Bible. Oh, yes, I can. I said, oh, no, you can't. It is not there. Jesus said, no man has gone to heaven except. And pretty soon we parted company. But, you know, he was trying to convert me to his religion. And I didn't buy it. I didn't buy in because I have something better that I'm totally convinced of, that God offers much more than just that. They'll all know me. And he said, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. It is a new agreement, eternal life based on God's laws. We finally buy the package. After studying, reading, living, learning, it becomes clear. From time to time, you hear people say, I got it. I got it. Yes, I got it. God writes his laws in our minds and hearts, and we buy the package, and we're happy with it. And that leads us to the fourth and final reason for going to the feast. And I've titled the fourth reason, Play It Again, Sam. Play it again, Sam. The statement was popularized early on in, I believe, the movie Casablanca with Humphrey and Lauren Bacall and Humphrey, whatever his name, Humphrey Bogart. Yeah, Bogart and Bacall. Anyway, get it straight in a minute. I know I can see their faces. And I've stood in the spot where they were married at Malabar Farm up near Mansfield. And the guy took our camera, and took a picture of DeLee and me standing in the same place. But he didn't save the picture. So I don't have the picture of it. Anyway, Play It Again, Sam. It was popularized in about 42 when he said, play it, Sam. And what Sam was playing was As Time Goes By. And I believe it was repopularized in 72, A Night in Casablanca, when it was said, play it again, Sam. One of the benefits of watching a movie or a documentary or a travelogue on video or DVD instead of live TV is, you ever come to a segment in a movie that's so beautiful in the scenery, so profound in its explanation, that you say, hey, wait a minute, back that up. I want to see it again. That's terrific. I get it this time, and you back it up again. I do that all the time in listening to audio segments in the car. I hear it, but it didn't click, So I hit the reverse button and back it up, and I listen to it again. And I still don't get it, and I back it up and listen to it again, and I still don't get it. So I back it up again. 5-10 times I back it up till finally I say, I got it. I heard it. I can understand it. I know what he's saying. But sometimes on TV or on the radio, it just goes right over you, and you've lost it. It's gone. So play it again, Sam, by observing the feast year after year after year after year. We are replaying that film clip about how the saints helped to redo the world order. We play it again. They say if you're listening to a certain video or audio, you need to hear it at least 6 times before it begins to click in your mind. But we're too busy to do that quite often. Too many other things to do, and so we just gloss over it and miss a lot of it. If we only went to one feast, I remember the first one I went to in 57 in Big Sandy in the Redwood Building. I'm sure Herbert Armstrong spoke, but I don't remember a word he said. I do remember a sermon given by a man who mentored me later in Arizona, John Hill, David John Hill. He was a fiery individual, spoke with his hands moving, and spoke loud. And so the vision is still in my mind, but I don't know a thing he said. It's gone. But, you know, if you hear it again year after year after year after year, it will finally stick in the mind. That's what I mean by the reason. Play it again, Sam. I didn't get it the last time. I want to hear it one more time. You'll find in Daniel 7, the first 8 verses, and later on, Daniel was told what was going to happen in the world. That had never been revealed like that to anybody else. And he was honored of God to be the man that God revealed to him what the flow of history was going to be in the world leading down to the kingdom of God. And you will find in Daniel 7, verse 15, Daniel asked the question. He heard it, he saw it, and here's what he said after he saw it the first time, or heard it the first time. Daniel 7 and verse 15. After he'd heard all of this, had to do with one like the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and a kingdom being given to him. He had dominion and it would never be destroyed. He heard that. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. He had no idea. Now we look, looking backward, we read it. Well, that's simple. Daniel, what's the problem? Daniel, it says, I, Daniel, came near to one of those that stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation. And then he describes it all. And skimming down to verse 26. The court of justice shall be seated, and they shall take away his. And he's talking about the little horn, the one that had pompous words against God and God's people. They'll take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given. We need to think about that. The kingdom has been given to Jesus. He didn't take it. He qualified for it by resisting Satan, by learning, and we are not in competition with each other to make sure we get this before they do. That was the lesson of James and John, who wanted to have the 2 top positions, and you know why they wanted it? Because they didn't want the others to have it. They wanted to get it first. That's why the others got so mad, because they wanted it first too. We're not competing with each other to kick somebody out so we can have it. That will be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That kingdom, it's everlasting, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Even so, in verse 28, he said, my thoughts troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. He thought about that again and again and again and again. He didn't get it all in one viewing. And he didn't get it all of his own. He had to ask. Sometimes we have to visualize things and visualize it forcefully and vigorously and plant that vision in our mind and then play it over and over and over again. Or back that up. I want to hear that again. Play it again, Sam. How was that? Let me see it one more time. As I said, by observing the feast one more time, we put a little more of the puzzle together. We hear one more sermon. Maybe you didn't get much from it, but in the whole, it still helped. We learn one more principle. We see that and understand it. And so we begin to put together reasons for our going. And reasons are powerful motivators. They can be, they should be, and they will be. So, if you're in one of those downtime moments of your life, and you probably don't know what I'm talking about, but you have that downtime in your life, then possibly you could review the reasons why you're going to the feast. One was, it's commanded. Yes, it is. And I have no other choice. Well, yeah, we do, but you don't have to go. We go there to worship Jesus Christ and to keep that feast. And a second one is to acquire a willingness to obey. And it exhibits a willingness to observe the feast gives an attitude of obedience. And the third reason is, we finally buy in. I bought the package. I don't care what you say. It doesn't make a hill of beans to me. I bought the package. I believe it. It is right. And we own it. It's ours. We're part of it. And the last one is, play it again. Even though we buy in, we forget. And we have to have it renewed in our mind over and over and over again. We have to have it renewed that the kingdom is going to be given to us because we've striven to learn it God's ways. So we ask Sam to back it up and play it over, and he does, and we get one more reason. So go to the feast and listen to one more sermon. Then maybe we can learn, or maybe we can then come home after that and say, now I know why I went. I'm glad they played it again.